This afternoon we continue our study of Acts, and the passage for study this afternoon is somewhat longer than usual. If you recall, last time we considered chapter 21 through verse 36. So technically we would begin at 21 verse 37 and continue through chapter 23. Verse 23. I'm not going to read that whole passage. So let's read together from Acts 22, verse 22. And we'll read through chapter 23, verse 11. The reason for the long passage this afternoon is we have a whole collection of little stories, and they're all fascinating. And it would be really easy, in a sense, to get sidetracked by the narrative of it without remembering the point of Acts. And I want us to take really the big picture this afternoon and realize what God's doing as recorded in Acts, but through all these snapshots. So we're seeing the collection of snapshots together rather than looking at each one individually. Let's begin reading together, Acts 22, verse 22. And they, the Jews, listened to Paul until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then, as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went out and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you to sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there's no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." We'll end our reading there. Beloved, is the year 1512 when Martin Luther began teaching at the University of Wittenberg as a priest. It was his privilege to teach on the Psalms and Romans and then Galatians and then Hebrews. And it was really that study of God's Word that transformed his life and his teaching. And it was liberating teaching, not just for himself, but for his students and for so many others who heard. And we know that on October 31st, 1517, he posted his 95 theses, points for discussion, at the church in Wittenberg. Those 95 points of discussion flew around the country, and Luther was quickly called in and questioned by the church. What did he mean with these things? And by the year 1520, he was charged with heresy, ordered to recant. He didn't, and continued to write. And January 3rd, 1521, he was excommunicated from the church, ordered to appear at the Diet of Worms. That spring, in April, he attended the church meeting. He was surrounded by the highest authorities in the land, highest authorities in the church, but also high authorities politically. And the young theological professor acknowledged he had written the stack of things that was presented there. He was asked if he would recant. Would he take back what he had written? And in response, he said, "I am capable of error, and I will recant if proven wrong by Scripture." And then these famous words, "As long as my conscience is captive to the words of God, I neither can nor will recant, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience." On May 8, already being excommunicated from the church, the emperor banned Luther from even staying in the empire. Luther and all his followers banned. On the way home from the meeting, though, you may know the story. Luther is traveling and surrounded and suddenly kidnapped. And no one knew where he went or what he was doing. But one of his friends had actually kidnapped him and brought him to a safe place where he'd remain hiding for almost a year. And I want us to imagine going through those things for 4 years and then being banned from the land and under the safety of friends being kidnapped, yes, by another friend, brought to a place of safety, and being confined just to a single place for almost a year. Luther undoubtedly imagined at some point, is this really the way it's going to end? All the work, is it going to end like this? We come to Acts 22 and Acts 23, and Paul's really in a similar position, isn't he? For so many years he had taught and traveled, he had gone to foreign cities, he had brought the Word of God with boldness, he had brought the Word of God, yes, under some threat at times, but he had always been able to go out again and keep speaking. And the response had been mixed, but God was using him in all these cities to start churches and to encourage churches and to build up churches and to confront idolatry. The good news of the kingdom, good news of Jesus Christ going out in so many places. He comes back to Jerusalem and the crowd says, "Away with this man, he's not even fit to live." And Paul's carried into the barracks. Is this how it's going to end? And over these two chapters, what we have tying this all together is this. Paul needs, for the first time, really to go on the defensive. He has to defend himself before the Jews. He has to defend himself before the Romans. He has to defend himself before the council. All the while being confined to the barracks. Is this how his work is going to end? Well, certainly Paul would have felt the weight of our theme this afternoon when they threaten to undo us. It may feel personal for Luther and for Paul, but there's a bigger picture to consider. The Church of God is always and has always been, in a sense, under attack. The threats are real. Satan wishes to destroy and ruin. If we're too comfortable here today to imagine that, we need to reconsider. Because maybe the threats aren't the same as Luther, the threats aren't the same as Paul. But if we think there's no threat, maybe the threat against our own vital spirituality is the laxity and lack of realization within us. Because whether our foes are within or without, our text from chapter 23 provides five notes of encouragement. Imagine Paul confined to the barracks. And then verse 11 of chapter 23. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. Take courage. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And the first thing I want us to note is how God provides his presence to Paul. In the middle of tumultuous times, we often forget that God can come. We think of God coming in the harvest fields of Boaz, in the green pastures of refreshment, in the hills of Ephrathah with tidings of great joy. But God comes in the middle of trial and threat to Paul. Because we need to realize even the context of verse 10. There arose a great dissension, violence really. There's a violent riot. And the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take Paul by force from among the Jews and bring him back into the barracks. And the following night, God appeared to him. It's in the middle of violence and the threat to one's life. And the Lord stands beside Paul, and Paul's not afraid because he'd lived his life in good conscience before God. We saw that earlier in the chapter. And Paul's living with the realization that he had been stopped on the road to Damascus. He had cried out, "Who are you, Lord? What shall I do, Lord?" And he had heard God's answer. He had followed God's answer. He had done what God required. And now he's in this position. But he remembers. And in the moment of trial, God's presence to Paul is visible. It should remind us of Isaiah 43, shouldn't it? "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you." God's presence comes in the middle of threatenings. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have realized that. Right? When threatened by King Nebuchadnezzar, "If you don't worship me, I'm going to throw you immediately into this burning fiery furnace." And who's going to deliver you then? And what did the three friends say? "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, because our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if our God won't deliver us out of your hand, we still won't serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up." And Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, throws them into the fire, and we read They fell down, bound into the fire. And yet when Nebuchadnezzar looks, what did he see? I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like that of the Son of God. God's presence in the middle of threatenings. The second thing to note from this passage is God provides Paul with words. And we know this is true. All throughout the travels, Paul had words, and we've read the sermons to the cities, we've read the sermons to the Jews. God had taught him and blessed him so he could speak. And we come to Paul being brought into the barracks, and Paul says again, May I say something? I beg you, permit me. Give him permission. Notice how he appeals. You turn back, he begins with appealing to, this is chapter 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense. And what does Paul do? He speaks of himself as a fellow Jew, showing he understood their zeal because he was zealous too, and he describes what had changed him. He's really narrating or re-narrating what happened in Acts 9. But for us to realize tonight, what is Paul doing? He's speaking, yes. But how is he defending himself? Not with grand arguments. He's telling his own story. But through his story, he's pointing to the Lord, to Jesus of Nazareth, and he's pointing them to the authority of the Lord. He points them to the need for forgiveness, faith, and repentance, and he's using his history to bring the weight of the word to these people. And notice in chapter 22, verse 14, he's quoting Ananias, as Ananias was speaking to him back in the day. But the weight of those words for the people in front of him: the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Right? It's about Paul. He's telling them what happened to him, and yet what happened to him confronts them. The Lord's giving the words for Paul to speak. You know, sometimes when we think we have to defend ourselves or defend the faith or defend Christianity in general, we think we need big and grand arguments. But Paul doesn't give them a lecture on Romans. He knew Romans. He wrote Romans just previous to this. But when he says, can I defend myself, he tells them, he connects with them as Jews and zealous Jews, and then he gives them what God has done in his life. He appeals to them as people who need to be under the authority of the same God. And so often we're like Moses. We wonder, what am I going to say? People confront me. What did God say to Moses? Who has made man's mouth? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you and teach you what you shall say. And we know Moses was still worried, and he angered God with his hesitation. Because what God had said to him was this: God will give the mouth. God will give the words. And yes, Pharaoh's against you, and yes, you're standing in front of a political ruler, but God will give you what to say. And it doesn't mean we just go and say whatever. But in the moment of threatening, we ought not to be overly concerned. It's as Jesus said to the disciples, when they bring you to the synagogues and before the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. God blesses with His presence. God blesses with words. But the third lesson that we see in this is God provides means of defense to Paul. Because Paul's coming and he's threatened by this group of Jews, but he can appeal to them as Jews. His life history becomes useful. But then notice, the providences of Paul's life are useful too. He's not the Egyptian they think he is. He's a Jew. He's a student of Gamaliel. I'm not ignorant of your traditions. I'm not ignorant of your thinking. And yet they don't think that's enough. They bring him into the barracks, into the interrogation room. They're ready to beat him to find out, why are the people so upset with you? You must be a terrorist. And they stretch Paul on the racks, ready to whip him, torture him. And Paul says to the centurion, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman? You see, what had God provided? Yes, he was a Jew. He had studied under Gamaliel. He could connect with some of those people. But he was also a citizen of Rome by birth. And as a Roman citizen, he's guaranteed certain rights. And in God's providence, Paul's able to use this privilege to stop himself from being treated like a common criminal or slave. And not only that, Paul's under Roman law. And what's he able to do? He's able to use this as a means of his defense. It's not wrong to use the laws of the land to stop unnecessary suffering. He's dragged out in front of the council the next day. Paul's given means, again, of defending himself. Because they say, you must certainly have done something. We want to put you in front of the council and see what happens. And he confronts the high priest, realizes something because Paul was blind, others because the high priest was maybe standing behind him. He didn't see who had said those words. But he confesses his own respect for authority. He's not a rebel. And then it's the crowd that becomes his means of defense. Right? It's interesting. He's a Jew. He's under Gamaliel. He's a Roman. And now he's the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he's able to use being a Pharisee as a means to defend himself. I've been trained as a Pharisee, just like you. And yes, this is what I believe. And yes, I know you Sadducees don't believe that. And what does he do? He actually uses party lines to his advantage. Not by lying, not by manipulating, but by saying, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the hope of resurrection of the dead. And as a Pharisee, I believe in angels. And the Sadducees don't believe either of those things. And who starts to argue? It's the two groups in front of Paul. Paul's not even on the defense anymore. It's these people against each other. And the assembly is divided. And the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. And the Pharisees confess both. And there's an outcry. There's another riot. And the Pharisees protest. Let's not fight against God. But here's the point. What is the means of Paul's defense? It's, yes, it's connection and identity with certain groups of people. But God's giving, actually, a riot, a squabble between others to use for Paul's advantage. They can't be united against Paul anymore because they're fighting among themselves. And Paul uses the laws of the land to his defense. Again, it's like the Old Testament, isn't it? Esther having to confront Haman concerning the Jews, and yes, the king agreeing with Haman, but when Esther says something, the king agrees with Esther, and all of a sudden you have an issue. And yes, Haman was rationalizing it. There's Jews in this land, who have different laws, and they don't keep the king's laws. And king, it's not your advantage to keep the Jews here, to tolerate them. So really, let me give this gift to the government so that these people will no longer be tolerated and can be killed and plundered. And Esther, sitting in the palace, knowing that the laws of the land actually say this has to happen now. Threats that the Jews are facing. And yet, God giving the means of the defense for the Jews in much the same way. A dream to the king, a love of Esther by the king, gallows for Haman, another law that the Jews may defend themselves, and a Persian postal service that was efficient in spreading the new law. You see, God gives means of defending his people in moments of threat. And through his blessings, God provides encouragement. Because all these things are coming down on Paul, and he's in the barracks, and he knows the people are dissenting, and he knows the Roman rulers are undecided. Humanly speaking, we might fear it would be the end of our lives. And the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Take courage, Paul." Right? The Lord doesn't come with rebuke. The Lord doesn't come with recommendations. The Lord doesn't come with reasonings. The Lord doesn't come to Paul and say, "Here are arguments you need to use." It just says, "Take courage. Be of good cheer." All the times Jesus used this phrase rings so loudly here. I think there's six times Jesus used this phrase, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, son. Your sins are forgiven you." Matthew 9. "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole." Matthew 9 again. "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Matthew 14. "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John 16. "Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And what is this? This is a reminder of the commission. Just as you were commissioned to bear my name. If you go back to Acts 9, the commission was what? For three things. You will bear my name before Gentiles. You will bear my name before kings. You will bear my name before the children of Israel. And Paul, you've done two of the three. You've borne my name before the Gentiles, and you've lifted up my name in front of the children of Israel. But be of good courage. You still will lift up my name in front of kings. You will go to Rome. You will stand in front of the Roman emperor. And you will bear my name there. I've commissioned you for that. And your job won't be done until that's been accomplished. Right? It is like Moses and Elijah and Daniel and Jeremiah. I have chosen you to stand before them on my behalf. Kings of the land, faced by a prophet. And they may threaten you, but you will not be overcome. My plans for you will be accomplished. And there's peace and encouragement then in this. Because Paul can know, yes, he's in the barracks, and yes, it seems like this might be the end, and he doesn't have anywhere to go anymore. But you haven't gone to Rome yet. And keep courage until then. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good cheer. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. For I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go. And you still have to go to Rome. You see, Paul is threatened. But God provides the presence. God provides the words. God provides the means. God provides the encouragement. And God provides the safety. What followed the section that we read was 40 Jews making a plan and promise to each other they wouldn't eat or drink till Paul was dead. We don't know if they followed through because they would have been really hungry. They were going to ambush him along the road as he traveled to another meeting that they were going to call. But Paul's nephew hears of it, tells Paul, And the commander of the soldiers hears it, prevents the attack, delivers him to a safe place where he's guarded and protected. He's safe for the moment. He's not beyond threats. He's not beyond the care of soldiers. He's not beyond the barracks or restriction. But the point is, God will keep him safe even if it's in barracks and even if it's within restrictions. But all the conspiring to get rid of God's messenger won't work or derail God's purpose. Conspiracies won't work to destroy the church. Right? Nero's attempt to place blame on Christians won't squash the growth of those who follow the way. The 40 hungry Jews couldn't stop Paul's witness in Rome and before others. And what should we do or think when it seems like threats and conspiring is working against the church? Remember, in a sense, the greatest conspirers ever. The high priest's conspiracy with Judas could not stop the work of Jesus Christ. It seemed for 3 days that it was working. Seemed for 3 days that they had gained the upper hand. But it wasn't true either, was it? Jesus lives. He rises again. The empty grave confronts them. And there's courage and safety in the Lord who appears to Paul. And there's courage and safety in Jesus Christ for us today. Because Christ had all the resources of the kingdom to defend himself, but he didn't call on them. So he would suffer and die and accomplish the Father's will, rise from the grave, so that we might have hope. Those who are in Christ should live. And until Jesus Christ returns and all his saints rise from the grave and enter the glory prepared for them, this is where we look. The King lives. The King's coming back. My King is coming back. And until then, I don't have to fear the earthly kings, even when they threaten me. Because God is gathering and preserving and defending His church. And there's no threat that's strong enough to undo the victory that Christ has won. There's no threat that can undo the church. In Jesus Christ, even when others threaten to undo you, even when others may forsake you. Because we shouldn't think that Paul was surrounded by lots of fans in this moment. We know he wasn't. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that the message might be preached fully through me and that the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and the Lord will preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever." So Timothy, as a young pastor, keep on going. And that becomes the key perspective no matter what the spiritual threat is and where it's coming from. Because standing against naysayers isn't easy. And if your optimism and hope is only about the here and now, it will be disconcerting and you will be crushed. But the point is, the Lord's presence stands beside us, with us, within us, and says, "Lift up your eyes." Imagine being the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, exiled. Or the first seven churches of Turkey. Imagine being a member in one of those churches. Such intense persecution, such intense threatening, such intense rejection and mockery. And we know some of those early Christians lost their jobs, they lost their families, they lost all their material possessions, they were thrown into prison.
And they didn't have people to email them or write them letters. They were the first Christians. They never knew how many believers there would be over the centuries. They didn't have a long line to look back to and say, let's be faithful. They had been the ones, by the Spirit's grace, taking the radical risks and the threatenings and the oppression and the darkness. And if we could have lived with them for 1 week, it would show us harshness and violence and costs that we can't imagine. And they're not seeing the hope and the abundant life that was promised. But what does God show John on the Isle of Patmos? A look behind the curtain, as it were. Seeing into the spiritual realm. They saw chaos in their community, but God provides an image through revelation of the glorious sovereign king reigning from his throne. And they see rampant injustice on earth, but God shows them scenes of holy and divine vindication that are going to come to all who oppress God and his saints. And they see the fallen world at its worst, but God, as it were, opens the curtain and allows them to see portraits of beautiful, majestic new heavens and new earth that one day is going to come down and they will occupy. Don't let the threats overwhelm you. But have faith in the God who can bless you with His presence and with words and with means of defense. And encouragement and safety. Even if you don't see that safety here on earth, the day of safety is coming. And it's eternal. Remember Luther? 1517, he nailed those theses to the door. 1521, he's excommunicated. 1521, he's banned from his own country. His life is in danger. He hides away for a year till he can go back home. By 1527, he's battling the nation, the leaders, other reformers over social concerns, definitions, practices of communion. He falls into depression. On April 22, 1527, halfway through his sermon, he stopped, walked off, forced by dizziness to quit. July 6, 1527, friends are coming over for dinner. And Luther has such an intense buzzing in his head, he thought he was going to die. And he went into the bedroom and laid down and called for water. August 1527, he's overcome by depression and illness. The same month, the plague erupts in Wittenberg. Luther's wife is pregnant, but he still turns his house into a hospital. He watches many of his own friends and church members die. His own son falls sick. September 1527, Luther crashes again. Illness, depression overtake him. October 1527, he's still sick, but he remembers it's 10 years since he nailed those 95 theses on the church door. How is he going to respond to 10 years of persecution and pressure? He writes this hymn. You know it. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, We will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. To see its encouragement, persevere. As God's children, always, in all things. Because this life isn't all you have. The authorities and the barracks and the persecutions aren't all you have. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's remember that. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Let's pray.